Before the fall holy days arrive, I thought it would be good to a little review of what they teach us about the world in which we live today, and also about the world that these days foreshadow, the one that's to come. So we have a little focus on it before the feast and go over the fall holy days. If you wouldn't mind looking at Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. And verse 46. Jesus, in his teaching, pointed out an inconsistency among many of his listeners. He said, Luke 6:46, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord?" And you'll find, I think, wherever he uses the word Lord, Lord, the repeating the word twice, it tends to imply people who take his name but don't really do what he says. This term, Lord, Lord. "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" That makes perfect sense. Jesus warned about the folly of that. In the church, of course, we've been long aware of this warning in the Gospels and elsewhere. But over the years, I think I've been seeing this more clearly. I mean, it's something that we've known for time. And perhaps you've been seeing it more clearly, too, that the inconsistency of calling him Lord and then not really doing what he said. He said in verse 47, "Whoever comes to me and hears my saying and does them," he hears what he says and he puts his word into action, "I will show him you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock." Notice it's the foundation's on the rock. And he said, "And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on a rock." Now, Jesus is going to give an analogy. He says, "I will show you what he's like." Jesus is the master teacher. And so he takes this example. Now, the strongest buildings, and especially the really tall ones, have extremely deep foundations that go to bedrock. They have to be founded soundly. And engineers and architects will tell you, preparing the foundation is the most important part of the whole building, because all the rest of it depends on the foundation being firm. If you got a great building and no foundation and it falls over, you're nowhere. So the foundation, they put the most time and effort into. That's why you see a building going, and you'll see they work on the foundation for a long time. It's just not much going on. They're just working away down here, and you don't see anything. When they get the foundation done, however, then you see the structure go up more quickly. And it's surprising how fast it goes up once the foundation is in place. There's a good lesson in that. Once built, the foundation of a building usually can't be seen, which is interesting, but it's absolutely vital for stability, especially in a storm. And it says that when the flood came, the stream beat vehemently against the house. I think we're all mindful of the tragedy that hit New Orleans, that terrible devastation that came upon them. And of course, we've seen it in various parts of Florida and other places too. And what a devastating thing is when this thing came in with this force and hit so many different things. Now, the storm that's predicted in our Bible, it's much more devastating than the one that's talked about that we've seen in New Orleans. It's much more difficult. It's going to shake the very earth to its foundations. And so the foundation is very important. But this one, the first one, that somebody hears the word and does it, he's likened to building a good foundation. And when the storms come, as they inevitably will, then they stood through it. Verse 49, "But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation." Now that is really foolish. "Against which the stream beat vehemently," just like the one before, "and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." It went down quickly. It didn't last very long. We have recently witnessed a storm, I guess about 10, 12 years ago now, that overwhelmed many, that went through, a storm came through. And there were many who heard the same sermons and Bible studies that we all heard, and we all read the same booklets, and we all appeared to believe the same thing, and, you know, there was a certain unity there that was there, and we thought everybody looked at things exactly the same. That's happened to me a couple times over the years where I thought, we all look at this the same. And then something happens, and I realize a large section did not look at things the same. But I didn't recognize that beforehand. And, of course, we all observe the same holy days together. And yet, a comparatively mild storm, if you think about it. It seemed a pretty big storm at the time. If you look back now, you'd say, that really wasn't such a big storm as the ones we hear about in the Scripture. That certainly wasn't New Orleans, I don't think. Maybe some would say from their perspective it was. But it says immediately it fell because it didn't have a foundation. And it says the ruin of that house was great. And of course the images we've seen from New Orleans make these words frighteningly clear. The point of Christ's teaching in this area is that the world in which we live is built upon a foundation of sand. There's a little ironic turn in that. The basis of a computer chip is silicone, which is sand. I just think that's an interesting, ironic point, but it's not the fundamental one. But they're built on sand, the whole society. The values this world holds dear are wrong. I think they sincerely hold those values. But when you sincerely hold values that aren't right, you're in trouble. And this world's ways lead to discord and division. And the discord and division in our own country is getting just so unpleasant. I know a number of people who are finding it difficult to listen to the news anymore. They just think, I don't need this. I don't need all the... I just tuned it all out. Well, that's got its downsides too. But nevertheless, you can't blame people for taking a little less. And the thinking that this world goes leads only to conflict and war. Now, again, they talk about peace, but it leads to the wrong result. So we know these events are heading for a time of trouble that God tells us such as never has occurred before. The whole nation watched Hurricane Katrina and also Hurricane Rita, which came fairly close. And we all painfully watched as this thing moved in and wondered what's going to do. And we saw the advanced trouble. And we saw the size of it, where the whole thing seemed to fill the whole Gulf of Mexico. And then we saw we felt helpless, while we saw people trying to flee for their lives, standing on top of houses and everything else, trying to find a way to get out. In the same way, Jesus warned of an even bigger storm that will affect whole continents. And those who believe Christ's words can see the storm building in size and intensity. If you look around, you can see the storm building. And it's frightening. Sadly, since most of the world doesn't believe Christ's warning, they are totally unaware that a storm is coming. Yet we know these events must take place before God intervenes by sending Jesus Christ back to establish the kingdom of God on the earth. Let's go to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, which we have, as a collective group, looked at for decades. Matthew 24. And verse 3. I like to point out the events that led to Jesus being asked this question. Crucifixion was near, and at the end of chapter 23, he is in Jerusalem, in the temple, and he leaves the temple, and he walks out of the temple. And he said in verse 38 of Matthew 23, "See, your house is left to you desolate. The God of Israel was walking out of the temple." he was no longer going to reside there. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's from a psalm and a prophecy. And it says, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. This was his last visit to the temple. And his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. They wanted to point out to him the buildings. And then he pointed out in verse 2 that those buildings were going to be torn down. He knew when he left, the building was going to be torn down, even though the foundation might have been great. It was going to be pulled apart. Verse 3, Matthew 24, verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives is higher than the temple. From the Mount of Olives, you look down into the temple. And so you can see what's going on down there. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. This was private tuition. Saying, tell us, when will these things be? You said they're all going to be torn down. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? They knew that a new age was going to dawn. And they wanted to know what would be the sign of it. Excuse me. Well, Matthew 24 and 25 cover that. But let's go down to verse 29 of Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, he told about a tribulation that was coming. The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. We can only imagine what that is. When the powers of the heavens are shaken. I mean, we depend on them for time. They are so reliable. You'll know exactly where they're going to be and exactly how that's all going to work out. I certainly don't know. But when he says the powers of the heavens will be shaken, that's got to be big. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heaven. Or appear in heaven, not the heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will not be pleased with this. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. They're going to see this, and he's coming with power. That's one reason why they mourn. And with great glory. And he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And he goes on and continues with the prophecy. Now, in Noah's day, God had promised that he was going to, or he ended a wicked and violent society. It had become wicked and violent. Corrupt and violent is what the Hebrew says. And he ended it and replaced it with a new society. The whole Bible focuses on three times. One, the age of Noah, before Noah, the world that then was, the world that is now, and then the world to come. In Noah's day, he said, that whole society is going to end. I'm going to start over. And he gave a warning about it. And then he waited 120 years. And we like to joke about Nutty Noah out in a cornfield building an ark, because God told him to build an ark, because Noah knew the storm was coming. Noah believed what God said. Other people, looking at Noah, thought, what a fool, out building an ark because God said something's going to happen. Well, the wicked and violent society took no notice, and of course they perished in the flood. So, long ago, God foreshadowed the steps he would take to end this society built on sand and replace it with a society built on not on sand, but on the rock. So it will stand forever. God foreshadowed these steps in his four holy days of the seventh month. In the Hebrew calendar, the seventh month has four holy days. And we will be observing those days very shortly. So I'd like to go over and just do a review of the four holy days of the seventh month. So we have them in line, and we're ready for them as they come, and we're aware and prepared, and we can take in as much as we can when we attend the feast, because we have the orientation of the four holy days of the seventh month. Let's go to Leviticus 23. As I think you know, all the holy days are listed there in Leviticus 23, the book to tell the Levites how to do their job, and to tell all of us, for that matter. It wasn't just for the Levites only, but it is talking about their responsibilities. And Leviticus chapter 23, and let's go to verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, so it was obviously to more than the Levites, and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. And I like to point out, and I'm not the only one, that God says, my feasts. Somebody wrote in to the United Church of God when I was helping out with the PCD about, you know, these are Jewish feasts. And I suggested they do a little computer work and take out, look for my Sabbath. It was talking about the Sabbath in particular. And just look up, we can look up two words now with computers, look up my Sabbaths. And you will be surprised how many times that pops up. My Sabbaths, not Jews, mine. And it says, these are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocation. These are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it, for it's the Sabbath of the Lord your God in all your dwellings. First one he mentions is the Sabbath. Then he goes down and he goes over each holy day. Verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. Okay, so they're the Levites, and they were to be proclaimed at the appointed time. Now, let's skip down. We're going to go to the Feast of Trumpets. We're going to pass over the other ones. I'll explain why in a minute, but let's go down to verse 23, Leviticus 23, 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. That was a part of the temple service, which, of course, we don't do. But trumpets is the first day of the seventh month. The Jews call it Rosh Hashanah, or something like that, which means the head of the year. It's the head of the, excuse me, the head of the civil year. They see it from that point of view. This year, that is Thursday, September 13th, coming just around the corner. It says a memorial of blowing of trumpets. The Jewish Publication Society says a memorial proclaimed with the blast of horns. And they say the horn indicated is the one that's the shofar, which is the ram's horn. The Hebrew word is not shofar, but the term is to be a blast of horns, which is, the Jews say, indicates the shofar, because it's the kind of blast, you blast a shofar. And the first time a shofar is mentioned in Scripture, it was sounded at Mount Sinai, at the giving of the law and the establishment of the covenant. And it's a reminder, in a sense, to remember the covenant, just the shofar, to remember that, because it was a heavenly angel apparently blowing this. They didn't have anybody else blowing this trumpet. I wonder if the angel took a breath. But it says it got louder and louder. You know, just you can't imagine how that would go together. If you'd like to do a little study on that, you might find something before the feast to study the shofar and see where it is. But here's the Feast of Trumpets mentioned, and it's mentioned very briefly, just three verses. Then in verse 26, he said, then the Lord said to Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of this seventh month, so the first day of the seventh month and the 10th day of the seventh month, shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. He will not be a part of Israel. Israel keeps the Day of Atonement. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, that you may afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at even, the beginning of the dark portion. From even to even you shall celebrate your Sabbath. I think it's quite clear. This year, Day of Atonement is Sabbath, September 22nd. And of course, we begin fasting the day before. Then he goes on, and he says in verse 33 of Leviticus 23, and I'm just giving us an overview here. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month, again, it's in the seventh month, shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering, and that's all with the temple service, for the temple's no longer around. Verse 39, and on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you've gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast to the Lord for 7 days, and on the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day there shall be a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. One time we lived in Pasadena, and we were going to be staying there because they had the feast site there that particular year, and they had to do some tree trimming of the palm trees. So we were out gathering palm trees and putting them all around our porch. We had a little porch, and so we had our own little booth. I don't know, somebody that knows how to do that probably thought, those people don't know what they're doing. But anyway, we did the best we could. He says in verse 41, you shall keep it as a feast of the Lord for 7 days in that year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. You dwell in a temporary dwelling. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths. You know, when they were coming out of Egypt, and they wandered 40 years, they were in temporary dwellings. They weren't in the land. They didn't have the land. So they were temporary. Made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. Now this year, the feast begins Wednesday evening, September 26th. It's actually the first day is the 27th. But we have our first service. For those of you going to the Dells, I believe there are one or two sites throughout the United States where they do not have an opening night service because the hall is not available for whatever reason. But on those sites, they'll have two services on the Holy Day instead. For the Dells, we'll be up there. We'll have the opening night service, and that'll be September 26th, Wednesday evening. Now, I mentioned the first three holy days. The first three holy days, Passover, Unleavened Bread, and Pentecost, teach us that God will prepare his first fruits, and it's about first fruits. And those three holy days are all linked together. And he takes his first fruits and calls them out of Satan's world, and he prepares the first fruits to be kings and priests in his kingdom. And those are called out of the society who are living God's way in the society that's not, which is not easy. Let's acknowledge that's not easy. But they'll be living God's way, and they have to overcome themselves. We all have to overcome ourselves and our flesh. We also have to overcome this world. And there are pressures from ourselves, and there are pressures from the world, and we have to overcome Satan. All those things we have to endure through. The spring holy days point to the early harvest. And it's very important for that harvest because it's vital to God's plan to bring in the larger harvest later on. They'll help with that. The four holy days of the seventh month teach us how God will intervene on the earth and establish his kingdom over the earth. That's the big harvest. That's the one that's yet to come. Now, as I mentioned, trumpets is the pivotal holy day. It's the one in the middle. There are three holy days before, and there are three holy days after. It's pivotal. And it's the next to occur in God's plan. the fulfillment of the day of Pentecost was in Acts chapter 2, remember? And of course, that's the fulfillment. There'd be more happening on that, but that's what that pictured, the giving of the Holy Spirit. And now the next one is the Feast of Trumpets. Now let's look at Acts chapter 1, if you would, please. Acts chapter 1. And verse 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus. This is written by Luke. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. And now he's the writer, or the central writer, of the book of Acts. He traveled with Paul, and perhaps Paul had a significant input into this, and the Gospel of Luke. But at any rate, it's written by Luke. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And those are important things to learn about Jesus Christ, what he did and what he taught. Those are important things to learn. Until the day in which he was taken up. Notice that term, taken up. We'll see it a couple more times. After he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandment to the apostles whom he'd chosen. He gave them certain instructions, and Luke calls it commandments. To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen of them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Luke says that when Jesus was there, he was teaching him, but he was speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That's his message, the kingdom of God. And so he would talk about those things. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise for the Father, or the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father is the Holy Spirit being poured out. Wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. They were going to be immersed in the Holy Spirit. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? It's a natural question after he preached the kingdom of God and all the prophecies about the kingdom of God. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me, excuse me, in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I bet they couldn't dream of what that entailed and what's happened afterward. The word of the apostles, the New Testament, is all over the earth. And it's in almost every home in the United States. And sometimes more than one copy of it. Verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up. There's that phrase, taken up again. And a cloud received him out of their sight. So he went up, and all of a sudden the cloud came and somehow joined together, and they saw the cloud and Jesus going up into heaven. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will also in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Will so come in like manner as you saw him go. He's going to return the same way you saw him leave. That's important for us to know. Let's go back to Matthew 24 again. But this time, we'll pick up a different section. Matthew chapter 24. I see I read the wrong section of Matthew last time, but I'll pick it up for you this time. I won't charge you anything extra. It's fine. Matthew 24, let's go back to verse 29. immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. It's like God sets the stage. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. You see, he went up on a cloud. He's going to come back on a cloud. And everybody's going to see it, and they will see it, coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And then he sends his angels. Let me show you the part that I'm, that verse 36 of the same chapter that I meant to read the last time, but I looked at the wrong section. Matthew 24, verse 36. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. The Son of Man will be. The people didn't know what was going to happen, even though God had warned it. But when Christ returns, all will see, and it'll be accompanied by a great sound of a trumpet blasting out, as we saw there in Matthew 24 and verse 31. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. I'd like to go, when I'm explaining trumpets, I'd like to go to Jeremiah chapter 4. You've probably heard me cover this in past years, but it's worth a reminder, because Jeremiah 4 tells us what the shofar is to do. Jeremiah 4 and verse 19. Jeremiah 4, 19. O my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace, because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the shofar, the alarm of war. It's an alarm of war. And when Christ comes back, there's this shofar, and it's an alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered, and my curtains in a moment. How long shall I see the standard, the battle flag, and hear the sound of the trumpet, of indicating danger coming? But there's also indication of great blessing. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Where Paul talks about this. He talks about the change that had come to the church at this time. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We've got to keep that in mind, brethren. Jesus preached the kingdom of God, but flesh and blood can't inherit it. We have to be changed to inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. The kingdom of God is incorruptible in every way. So to inherit the kingdom, we have to be changed. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We won't all be in the grave. But we shall all be changed. The whole church will be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. When that trumpet sounds, Christ brings his dead saints up out of the ground. And he doesn't bring them up just for show. They got a job to do. The church will assemble and be ready to do the job for which it was called, to fulfill the calling of the first fruits. That'll be a mighty, mighty time. You don't want to miss it. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal. We were talking earlier that we seem to have a lot of people with a lot of sicknesses. We're certainly aware we're mortal. I think one of the things that God allows us physically to have is to realize that physical life is not the ultimate goal. It's not really the ultimate goal. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. That says we're mortal, and we have to put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. We could go on with that. Paul mentions this also in 1 Thessalonians. We tend to only read it at funerals. Let me read it here as part of the holy days of the seventh month. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll begin in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. It's not that we don't sorrow, but we don't sorrow as people who have no hope. It's not a hopeless sorrow. It's a hopeful sorrow. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Imagine coming back, he's bringing them, those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. There's that trumpet again. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, because he's coming in the cloud, to meet the Lord in the air. The clouds are in the air, the atmosphere of the earth. And thus shall we always be with the Lord, but not in the cloud, because he comes all the way down. He doesn't, you know, some people believe he's going to make a near pass. He's going to come down here and he'll skim Jerusalem and take all the saints back with him. No, he comes and he lands at Zechariah 14, but I won't go into that now. And it says, thus shall we always be with the Lord. The church will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And they are comforting words indeed. I like to point out that the book of Revelation gives us a kind of a brief touch of the various holy days of the seventh month. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 11. See how well we remember what we covered between the middle of 2004 and the middle of 2007. The book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 10, sorry, chapter 11, and verse 15. You'll remember, it's unfolding here in the book of Revelation, one thing leading to another, which we went over in great detail. Then the seventh angel sounded. The seventh angel is the seventh trumpet. And here's the last of the seven trumpets. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of his Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. When the seventh angel sounds, God gives the kingdoms of this world to Jesus Christ. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. He's got some work to do, but they're his kingdoms now. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and have reigned. The trumpet announces God's reign. And the nations were angry. Remember, the tribes of the earth are going to mourn. The nations aren't going to be happy to know that there's a new owner who is the one who created it. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged. You know, you might wonder who's in the church today. When the trumpet sounds on the seventh day, there'll be no question, because they'll rise up, they'll come together, and you'll say, that's the church, or we're the church. It'll be very clear. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. God's going to step in to destroy those who destroy the earth. Now, remember that the book of Revelation in chapter 12 to 18 are inset chapters. And we took time to go through those chapters of 12 to 18. In the Revelation, however, it skips from the end of 11 to chapter 19. Let's go to chapter 19, because it picks it up right then. And it picks it up after the seventh trumpet is sound. And it says in chapter 19, after these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to God, for true and righteous are his judgments. He goes on and talks about his judgments and about troubles coming. And then he talks about the bride being ready, which is part of that trumpet, the church being ready. And I heard the word of us, of a great multitude, Revelation 19:6, as the sounds of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God of omnipotence reigns. See, the seventh trumpet, he now reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And it talks about the bride of Christ. All right, now verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and him who sat on a white horse, and he who sat upon him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. This is speaking of Christ coming as the new landlord of the whole earth. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had the crowns there. He had a name written that no one knew except he himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And we went over to show the scripture where that means he'd been in a fight. He talks about the horse's bridle. We went over many different things. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. We went over this in great detail. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When that seventh trumpet sounds, he's the King of Kings on earth, and he's the Lord of Lords. Then it talks about the angel coming, the supper, and all the captains, everybody wants to fight him. The battle's over very quickly. I won't go into all that. But it's a day of trumpets, a warning that he's going to intervene. I will show you verse 20, Revelation 19:20. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning in brimstone. The rest were killed with the sword of which proceed from the mouth of him who sits on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. If they want to fight him, they can fight him, but it's not a good idea. Now, that's the Feast of Trumpets, right? Let me just show you a few scriptures on that, and we'll come back to Revelation, so you want to keep your page there. Isaiah chapter 9. I just like to cover these. Mr. Handel made them well known throughout the English-speaking world, and not just the English-speaking world, but especially the English-speaking world, with the oratorio of the Messiah. Revelation 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. He will shoulder the government. It's also a symbol in ancient times of rulership. And his name will be called Wonderful. A governor the people call Wonderful. Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Revelation 9:7. No end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from this time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You know that scripture. Look at Isaiah chapter 11, too. I'm tempted to read all these, but I'll spare. Won't do that. But this is one that's well known. And they're all prophecies about this time that's pictured by the Feast of of Christ's rule on the earth, the Feast of Tabernacles. Isaiah 11. And there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes. We humans, we judge by the sight of our eyes. even if we try not to. It's just part of us. Man looks on the outward appearance. Nor decide by the hearing of his ears. He doesn't believe everything he hears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor. Righteousness is his measure. He shall judge the poor, and with equity the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteous shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And then the ambassador seal that Mr. Armstrong had. The wolf shall also dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And he talks about that. And verse 9, it says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Let's go back to Revelation, and we'll see this here. We saw Revelation 19 where he destroys those, the beast and the false prophet. And then the Day of Atonement is pictured by Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit or the abyss and shut him up and set a seal on him so he'd deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he'll be loosed. This is pictured by a ceremony back in Revelation, back in Leviticus 16. We won't go there, but we'll cover that a little bit more. But the world's not going to be at one until with God until Satan is removed from the scene. You got to get him out of there. There's too much deception. You got to get him out of there, and that's what he does on the Day of Atonement. And then, verse 4 of Revelation chapter 20, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them. And judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, and had not worshipped the beast or his image, and they nor received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned for 1,000 years. This is the time when the wolf and the lamb dwell together, and the earth's at peace, where the government will be upon his shoulder, and he'll be called Wonderful, and with he'll sit on the throne of David and rule over it and guide it all through there. As a wonderful time. Let me leave one more to pick up one more prophecy. Keep your finger there in Revelation. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 8. I tend to go to this one because I like it so much. I hope you do, because of what it says about God and about his desire to see the kingdom established on the earth. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 1. Zechariah 8:1. Again, the word of the Lord came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth. You wouldn't call it that now. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. It will be known as a holy place. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand, because of great age. The cities of the street shall be full of boys and girls playing in the street. They're safe. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes? If you think we're looking forward to this, imagine how he is looking forward to it. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people. I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. No more hearing and not doing. It'll be there, right there. I love that particular prophecy. Back in Revelation, in chapter 20, he also covers that last great day. In 20 and verse 11, Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to the works by the things that are written in the books. So they were judged by the things that were written in the books. And we've already covered in past messages how Jesus said, the words that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. That's a sobering thought. The words that I've spoken. That's why it's so foolish not to do what he says, because those are the words that are going to be judged by. If you look over at John chapter 7 also, John chapter 7, this is well known, John chapter 7, verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast. The word great is sometimes has been translated high. It could be a high day or that, excuse me, the last day, that great day of the feast. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts. Now, you know, in the past, he'd say, no man can come to me except the Father draws him. Now, he's saying, if any man thirsts. This pictures the last great day, the time when people have the opportunity to learn, to come to him. And they have to do, they have a thirst. Which means what? What do you mean, if any man thirsts? Previously, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And they promise to be filled. Here, it's the same idea, that people recognize we need Jesus Christ, we need God to show us, to give us the right understanding, to give us water that's going to lead to right conduct and lead to his way of life. But we have to have an appetite for it. We have to thirst. God's mind works toward peaceful outcomes and reconciliation. So we have to thirst. That means we have an appetite. We want to come to him to get our problem solved because we're thirsty. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Christ was not yet glorified. That had to happen first. So here are the holy days. God's Holy Spirit enables living water to flow out. And by the way, here's one of the places where Jesus was there on his holy day on the temple, as the command had said to do. He kept the holy days. One of a number of scriptures that show that. The last great day pictures a time when all humans will finally be reconciled to God. And to be reconciled to God, we must also be reconciled to each other. He said if we don't forgive others, he won't forgive us. We have to be reconciled to God and then reconciled to each other. And when that's completed, when God's plan is completed, there'll never be again be a sense of loss or incompleteness. No more fear, no more anxiety, no more tension between people. It'll be all gone. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This wonderful passage here where Paul has explained to the Corinthians the importance of reconciliation. Remember, they had their factions and they had their divisions and they had their things in Chloe's house, said there's some troubles here. We got things aren't going so well. And Paul wrote 1 Corinthians to set it all straight. Well, now in 2 Corinthians, he talks about reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. Well, I better start in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. We start over. It's a new life. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Paul is a member of the ministry of reconciliation. Their ministry is to reconcile people to God. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God worked through Christ to reconcile the world to himself, to get the world back reconciled to God. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. They turned from them. They said, that we see that's wrong. We're not going to go that way anymore. And has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. He's writing to the Corinthians. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He was encouraging the Corinthian brethren to be reconciled to God. And all of us, brethren, need to be reconciled to God too. I presume we are. And if in something we're not, well, let's get reconciled to Him. Be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, that we might be the righteous one as He is, that we could be cleaned up of our sins and be reconciled to God. The church is first to be reconciled to God, but God's long-term goal is to reconcile the world to God. And we get to help in that. You know the new covenant where the law is written on the heart. And they shall all know me, He said, from the least to the greatest. And that means they're all reconciled to God when they all know God. And if you'll, John chapter 8, let's go to John 8. John 8, verses 31 and 32, again, well known. Reconciling to God means we get to understand the truth. John 8, 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, there were a number who believed what He said, but they were only starting. So He said, if you abide in My word, if you live and dwell in My word, then are you My disciples indeed. They hear the word, they do them. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Freedom comes from learning the truth, getting rid of error, learning the truth, and then applying it. And God's truth will be open to everyone. What's pictured by the last great day. People no longer destroyed for lack of knowledge. Remember, God said, My people are destroyed. You look around and you see the nation is suffering from the lack of knowledge of God's way, how to do things. We don't know the whole truth. People are going to have to learn the true history of mankind. And if we understand correctly, the people who live will be present. And then they'll understand why man's government doesn't work, and why Satan's selfish ways don't work, and why God's righteous ways do work. We should be learning that now, brethren, learning why Satan's ways don't work and why God's ways do work, and being reconciled to God. Christ's disciples must be learning forgiveness and reconciliation now. Paul describes Christ's ministers as being given the ministry of reconciliation. First, God reconciles each individual, and then we reconcile back to Jesus. And Jesus said, why don't you do the things which I say? They follow His instructions. For instance, He said, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. This is God speaking. Before you bring an offering, be reconciled, and I'll appreciate the gift more. That's what He said to do. He said, moreover, if your brother sins against you, here's your brother. First one was, your brother has something against you. Now here's your brother does something against you. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Nice and discreet. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. You're reconciled. You're back together again. He told us, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Remember, He says He gave commandments to His apostles? Here's one of them. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know you're My disciples. That means you're doing what I said. You're My disciples. If you have love one for another. That's how you know the disciples. If they're really doing what He said. Brethren, I thought I'd just have a review of the holy days of the seventh month, because while our present society is moving closer and closer to trouble and destruction, those called out of the society are learning God's skills today of reconciliation and peacemaking. And we're being trained little by little to assist Jesus Christ in teaching Him in the world tomorrow. We hope we have a very pleasant feast. We'll see you before then, of course, but that... looking forward to the feast and getting ready for it. And these four holy days of the seventh month, God packed four into 1 month to teach what he's going to do to bring peace to this world.